We are in the end of Galatians chapter 4, the passage where when I was reading it, when I was reading it to go through, as we were thinking about going through Galatians, it's the one that almost made me think maybe I shouldn't go through Galatians, because it's the one that's most difficult, I think, to understand exactly what Paul is doing here. It's not so hard to understand his points, but it's kind of difficult to see how he uses Scripture in order to make those points. It's one of the strangest in the book of Galatians. But let's go ahead and read it together, and we will dive in. It says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same way now. But what does Scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us and for giving us your word. And I pray that you'll please help us to follow along with what Paul is thinking here and to draw the same conclusions that you draw. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we might understand your word and be prepared to come to your table this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this passage is strange for a couple of different reasons. First of all, because Paul is once again returning to the story of Abraham, but he is doing it in a way that on its face is unfamiliar to us. When Paul was working with the story of Abraham from Genesis chapter 15 in chapter 3, he was interpreting the Old Testament in a way that feels right to us. Feels right. He's looking at it historically in its own context, and these things happened in the past, and God said these things about them, and so therefore it means this. It's the same way in chapter 3 that basically any pastor or theologian that you've ever read, probably, has ever exegeted the Scriptures. They look at it in its historical context, and then they make bridges from its context in order to get it to ours and what it means for us. And there's a simple reason that everybody and every pastor and theologian pretty much does that. It's because we learned it from Paul. But here, Paul is doing something different, or at least it doesn't seem like Paul is doing that. He's been accused of a lot of things in this passage here regarding his method of his interpretation. It's been called illegitimate. It's been called, even if it is legitimate, it's unrepeatable. Unrepeatable because he's an apostle and we're not, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and we are not, or simply that he's using a method of interpretation, something that's common in his culture, but inappropriate for ours. These are all things that Paul has been accused of from this passage. And coming to a conclusion in this matter is actually not as easy as it might seem, other than the conclusion that I think that Paul was right. Whatever it was he was doing, Paul was right. That's an easy conclusion to come to, but it's a little bit more difficult to see how can I read Scripture the way that Paul reads Scripture. So we're not going to solve everything this morning, but the main points I think that Paul is trying to make here are, regardless of his method, pretty obvious. Now, that brings us to the second reason why this is a strange passage. The second reason is because not only is Paul's method foreign to us, but this passage is also extremely important to Paul's argument. He's using this kind of foreign method of interpretation to make an extremely important point. He is marshaling all of his arguments together to make his great ask of the Galatian church. What is it that he actually wants them to do in response to this letter that he is sending to them? He's going to give them, in this passage, his big ask. This is what I want you to do. And he's argued already from his personal experience, he's argued from Scripture, he's argued from reason, and now he turns to Scripture once again for his coup de grace, his kind of finishing statement. This is what Paul thinks should be done in their situation, in their church. He's going to tell them in no uncertain terms, and he's making his argument from reason and from the Scriptures. It's compelling, it's authoritative, even if it's hard for us to figure out exactly how his line of reasoning and his method of interpretation works. But I think that tracing his argument and seeing the nuance that it can guide, that he brings to it, can guide our own reading of Scripture. So let's start with where Paul does, which is with an old story of two half-brothers. It is written in verse 22, Paul says, Abraham had two sons. That's how Paul starts his interpretation here. Maybe you know the story of Ishmael and Isaac, or maybe you don't. We talked about Genesis chapter 15 when Paul brought it up in chapter 3 of Galatians. God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham that he would have many children and that his children would inherit the land and the covenant blessings of God. And you remember in Genesis chapter 15, God comes to him and he says, you will have many descendants and you will inherit the land that you are standing on. And Abraham says to him, I have no children of my own, and I'm extraordinarily old, and so is my wife, not to mention her age or anything. But will my servant then be the one that will inherit these blessings that you are giving me? And God says, no, it will be a child of your own flesh. So he had no children then, even though he believed that God would be faithful to his promise, he had no children. So he assumed that his heir would be his servant, Eleazar. But God said, no, it's going to be one of your own flesh and your own blood. So Paul picks up the story then in chapter 16 when Abraham and his wife Sarah decide, you know, it's been long enough. God has not remained faithful to his promise so far, so therefore we're going to take matters into our own hands. See, it's been a while since God made these promises to Abraham and Sarah. And she was showing no signs that she could get pregnant because she was too old. So they decided to use her Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, in order to bear children for them. Now, however we might feel about that practice today and the, I think, legitimate outrage that we would have for using somebody in this way, it was a common practice, I guess, in those days, since Jacob, Abraham's grandson, does the same thing in chapter 30. People in the Bible, just in case, just as kind of an aside, in case you're coming to the Bible looking for, you know, role models of great moral behavior, Genesis chapter 3, which is like the third chapter in the Bible, is about the fall, and you should assume that nobody in Scripture, up until we get to Jesus, is going to be a great moral, moral standard for you to bear. And so, and the people in Scripture have a great tendency of not learning from their own mistakes or learning from their parents' mistakes. And so Jacob does the exact same thing in chapter 30 that Abraham does here in Genesis chapter 15. So Hagar has a son. They named him Ishmael. And trouble has come from it basically ever since. Trouble comes to us when we try. And this is Paul's point, right? This is one of the reasons he brings up this passage. Trouble always will come to us when we try to make the promises of God come about through natural means like this. We end up using people, we end up bringing strife into our households, problems to our children. Ishmael and his descendants have been in conflict with Isaac and his descendants pretty much ever since Abraham decided, God's taken too long, I'm going to use Hagar. So, Sarah and Abraham fight throughout chapter 16, and then from then on, there is contention between Hagar and her son, and they are kind of caught in the middle. And we come to chapter 21, where Isaac is born, and Ishmael at this point is 14 years old. And Sarah has finally had enough, and so she tells Abraham, send that slave woman and her son away. And so, of course, Abraham does. Now, this is a sad story in a lot of ways. It's a story of the disaster that happens because of impatience and because of the lack of faith on Abraham's part, the man of faith. It's a story of brotherly discord. It's a foundational story of the struggle between two peoples that both claim Abrahamic descendancy. One of those peoples goes on to Egypt, and then from Egypt through the Exodus to Mount Sinai, and they receive the law. from God. But Ishmael was also a circumcised son of Abraham, but the nation that comes from him is seen as an archenemy by their cousins. Another Gentile nation outside of the blessing of God, ignorant of the true God, and outside of the blessing of Torah. So, I want to point out one place where we see that this interpretation of the story, because it's important. And I say this interpretation and not this stated fact, because I'm not sure how much Genesis wants to encourage the contention between these two peoples. I don't think that the book of Genesis is trying to encourage that at all, but it has been used as a polemic ever since this story was first told to say, we are us and you are they, therefore we are at enmity with each other. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 9, it says that after Isaac was born and Sarah has this party in order to celebrate the birth of her son, it says that the 14-year-old Ishmael was playing with Isaac, 21 verse 9, playing with the baby Isaac. Now, the word for playing in Hebrew can just mean that. It just means playing, like I play with my son, or like you play with a baby anytime that you ever see a baby, right? Playing with a baby. But almost every translation in English will take a more antagonistic sense of mocking or making fun. And the word has led to a traditional interpretation that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac somehow, that he was picking on a defenseless child. And that could very well be the case. But at any rate, it is this one piece of this antagonistic relationship that has proceeded from these events. It's one of those things that if you are an Israelite, you can look back and say, look at your descendant. He's a 14-year-old boy and he is torturing a newborn baby. Okay, so that's the basic story. Now, as we move toward talking about Galatians, let's talk about how this foundational story might have been used by Paul's opponents in Galatia. You remember he's facing off against these alternative teachers who are telling people they need to be circumcised, they need to follow the law of Moses, and they could take this story and use it in a way that would eventually lead to supporting their points. Isaac's line eventually becomes the people of Israel, who received the Torah at Sinai. And in their mind, that Torah, that law, is the ultimate expression of wisdom. It's the will of God. It's an avenue towards his blessing. It is God's incarnation, his incarnational will for our lives. This is how you live in a godly way. If you want to be the true children of Abraham, then, they might have said, follow the line of promise to its end. And its end is Torah, is the law. The Messiah has come, sure, true, but he's still the Jewish Messiah, and he's born under the law. Therefore, if you want to be in the Messiah, you must be in the law as well. And those who want to follow the Messiah must join Isaac's descendants. If you don't, then you are like Ishmael. You might have started out well, you might have had circumcision, or you might have, you know, whatever. You might have had a good origin, but ultimately you will be cast aside. The story lends itself to this kind of polemic, an us versus them, which is how it has been used for centuries. We all have these kinds of stories, right? These kinds of cultural, foundational stories that help to define who is us and who is them. And the them is usually demonized in these stories, and the us is usually lionized in these stories, and therefore we can treat you with disrespect because a long time ago, your ancestors did something to ours. Even if his opponents didn't make this exact argument, it's not hard to see how they could have used this story to make their point. And in the us versus them sort of polemic, it's not hard to see where they would have placed themselves on the side of the polemic with Isaac and the blessing of God, where they would also put the law and the covenant of Sinai. So Paul is going to take that polemic then, this kind of antagonistic kind of reading of this story, and turn it against them. But he's going to do it in a way that is hard for us because of what he says in verse 24. And what he says in verse 24 is, these things are being taken figuratively. Or in Greek, if you read the Greek word there, the Greek word is allegory. Now, the word allegory has shifted a lot in English, a lot over the centuries. And I'm sure a lot of you, when I think of the word allegory, the first thing that pops into my head is John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress, right? which is that allegory that was written by John Bunyan back in the 1600s, and it's clearly allegorical, right? His characters have names like Mercy and Faithful, and the main character Pilgrim and Christian, and they go and they search for the celestial city, and they go through towns that have names like Vanity Fair, and you're like, okay, this is kind of on the nose, but I get it, and it's clearly meant to be an allegory by its authors. He does things that symbolize, you know, the different aspects of the Christian life, and the symbols are clear, and they are intended by the author. But in Paul's day, the word allegory meant something different. It was something that was practiced by philosophers with different texts and in different intents. Some philosophers would allegorize the Greek deities. They would take things like Zeus and Hermes and the rest, and they would turn them into symbols of virtues or vice, as the case may be. And thus, you know, breathing life in their minds, breathing life into these old myths and legends and stories and using them to teach good moral things to our children. That's not a huge issue for us when people do that, right? It's not a huge issue for us, generally speaking, because we don't think that Zeus ever existed in reality. In fact, it's not even a huge deal for us when we take an allegory of something that's fiction, right? If you read Lord of the Rings as a giant allegory of the nuclear bomb, sure, John Tolkien says it's not at the very beginning of his book, but you're like, you know, okay, but wasn't it really? And you're like, isn't it really the ring? Isn't that really nukes? And I mean, you know, you read it as this kind of giant allegory and moral story. What is more problematic is that some Jewish and later Christian philosophers would do this with stories in Scripture. They would read stories about Abraham and the other patriarchs, and they would allegorize them into timeless spiritual or moral truths. And that's not necessarily what the author of Genesis intended for those stories, and so that causes us problems who want to take those stories seriously, because we believe that those stories are God-breathed. We believe that those stories are an accurate representation of history, that those things actually happened, and the facts of their happening is what matters, not necessarily that they're just good moral stories. It matters that Abraham was a real person who lived thousands of years ago because God made promises to him, a real person. And if he wasn't a real person, then the promises are kind of wishy-washy and weird. Nothing wrong with moral stories, but taking them from Scripture in this fashion lends them an air of authority that might not be warranted by what we would consider to be a legitimate reading of the text. So, here's the issue that some people have with this section of Galatians. Paul says he's speaking figuratively. So what is he doing with the story of Sarah and Hagar and their children? What is Paul doing? Let me start with the easiest conclusion that we can draw from Paul's point here. He is using this story as a polemic, to draw a line between two camps, as it were, to say, I am over here and you are over there. Either join me over here or get with the program. On the one hand, you have Hagar, and she stands for a list of things that Paul would place on one side of the ledger: slavery, flesh, and then, more surprisingly, Mount Sinai, the law, and the present city of Jerusalem. And on the other hand, you have Sarah and her side of the ledger: freedom and divine promise, the Spirit, Mount Zion, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and, you know, God and Jesus. So now Paul is not allegorizing in the same way as his Jewish philosophers, but the point here is to see that his reading of the story of Hagar and the story of Sarah has been, just like everything else in Paul's life, it has been transformed by an encounter with Christ. Before seeing Jesus, Paul would have agreed with his opponent's reading of this story, that it is a polemic separating the Jewish people as the inheritors of the promise of Abraham. We are on the side of God. We are on the side of the law. We are on the side of what we consider in our minds freedom. And that this inheritance depends on keeping the law, which is where the story ends up. But now that Christ has come, Paul sees this polemic differently. It wasn't the law towards which the promise was pointing. This is the important thing for Paul, I think. God made promises to Abraham, and then that story is leading somewhere to the fulfillment of God's promises. Paul's opponents would say that story is leading to the law, and God would give us the law, and the law would set us free. Paul says, no, the law was only a temporary measure for the people of God. Rather, it was Christ towards which all the promises were pointing. And now that he has come, the law has served its purpose, and the ultimate purposes of God can be fulfilled. And the ultimate purpose of God that has been already expressed in the Old Testament. And now the law can be set aside and seen, if you go back to it, as putting you in slavery. All right, it helps to be able to go through Paul's thinking here and to see through the Old Testament as Paul sees it, following along with his quotations and echoes. The first echo that Paul gives here from the Old Testament in order to make his point is from Psalm 87, which is the one that we read at the very beginning. It's here in verse 26. The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. That psalm that we read, and I'm not sure, maybe you didn't catch it as we were reading it, but that psalm that we read is a promise that God would once again establish the city of Jerusalem, but it won't be the same as the current city, because it is the city that he has with him, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And when he reforms the city, something amazing will happen. It won't be just for the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham. Rather, God says in Psalm 87, verse 4, I will record Rahab, which is a name for Egypt, and Babylon among those who know me. Now, we don't really have names that bring up the fear and hatred that they had in the culture that names like Egypt and Babylon would bring up. We don't really have that in our culture, so it's hard to draw an analogy to us to say, these are our mortal enemies and God is calling them his people. But understand that that's how they would have heard it. I will record Egypt and Babylon among those who know me. And then he throws in the other enemies, like Philistia and Tyre and Cush. And he says, I will say, this one was born in Zion. The people of God will be formed from Gentiles, even among the traditional enemies of Israel. This Jerusalem, Paul says, is our mother, because that's who we are. We are Gentiles born in the city of Zion, born of her. It was always God's intention to bring the world to the knowledge of himself. And you in Galatia and you in Deltona, Florida, are part of that fulfillment. You have come to know God, it says chapter 4, verse 9. Christ has turned the page, and now the story of Hagar and Sarah, indeed, all of Scripture must be read differently. This is Paul's point. Paul's point is that these are not new things that I'm teaching you. This is not something that I made up. It's in Scripture. It's something that God promised. And those promises of God are now being fulfilled. Which brings him to his lengthy quotation from Isaiah 54, verse 1, in verse 27. Isaiah 54 is very similar to Psalm 87, in that it once again foretells the refounding of Jerusalem and the return from exile, this time through the image of Sarah and those like her who have children even though they are barren in the world's eyes. This is one of those things that comes up all the time in Scripture, right? You have Sarah who is too old to have children, and then she has children, and those children are part of the promise. You have people like Samuel's mother who's too old or hasn't been able to have children, and then God blesses her, and then she has children. Or you have people like Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament. They're too old to have children. You think that eventually people would realize that nothing is impossible with God. But we're bad at learning lessons. So God uses that image of something that he does over and over again of blessing barren things. And he says, like Sarah, Jerusalem was thought to be barren, but he will give her children, that her territory will be expanded even to the other nations, that Israel will take over the world, not through military means, but they will take over the world, leading to chapter 55, verse 3, which sometime, go through, in your own personal Bible reading, let me recommend this to you. Go through the shifting of thought that goes from Isaiah 53, which we all know, through Isaiah 54 and then into Isaiah 55, and see where God's promises are leading, because it ultimately leads to Isaiah 55, verse 3, with David ruling over the nations of the earth. Not David Judkins, but David or David Brown or any other David, right? It's the King David and his descendants ruling over all of the nations of the earth. And in that fruitfulness, there will be joy. Now, once again, if you're good at math, you realize that Isaiah 54 is one after Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is about the faithfulness of the servant of God. And everything that Isaiah 54 says, it says in light of, or as a fulfillment of, or as a product or a fruit of, the faithfulness of the servant of God in 53. The arm of the Lord who took up our pain and carried our suffering, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And because of his faithful victory, the promises of God are coming true. And Paul says, look at your Old Testaments. Aren't you aware of what your own law says? This is what God promised would happen. And now I saw him. I saw Jesus. I saw the Messiah. I saw him. And so whatever the other teachers might say, their way leads to bondage, not freedom. So, what should be done? That leads to his final quotation in this chapter, and it's his big ask. Paul is smart. He's going to put the words of his one big command to the church in Galatia, he's going to put it into the words of Scripture. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 21, verse 10. He says that the church in Galatia are the true sons of the promise, like Isaac was. And they have been born again by the grace of God. And just like in the story of Ishmael and Isaac, one son is persecuting the other. So what should be done about it? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. They have to be expelled. Their ideas should be given no quarter. They should not be listened to. They should be resisted and put out of the fellowship. It's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and other places. Even if it's not comfortable for us to say, the fact remains that there are some ideas and teachings that are out of bounds for the church, and they must be met with resistance. That is Paul's great ask of the Galatian church. Don't listen to them. Don't allow them in. Get rid of the slave woman and her son. How do we know, then? How do we know when Paul draws those lines? These days in church, we have become confused as to when it is that we need to say, your ideas can find no home here, and you have to leave. It's because we've gotten confused as to what our foundations are. We've gotten very good at making things like mission statements and purpose statements and things like that. And we think that those mission statements and purpose statements can take the place of the traditional foundations of the church so that we can then, if somebody disagrees with our mission statements or our purpose statements or our statements of faith, we can then ask them to leave our churches, or we can leave their church, as the case may be. But the foundation of the church, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians and places like that, is Jesus Christ himself. And he says, woe to anybody who lays another foundation. There can be no foundation for the church than Jesus Christ. The problem with the teachers in Galatia is not that they are disagreeing with Paul's purpose statements or disagreeing with Paul's statement of faith. The problem with the people in Galatia is that they are taking the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ himself, and they are replacing it with circumcision in the law. They're saying, yeah, Jesus is great. The Messiah is great. What a great fulfillment of God's promises. But that doesn't change really anything about the way that God still works. And Paul is saying the Messiah has to change everything. It has to change everything about who we are, and when he comes, the purposes and the plans of God are going to be fulfilled, the purposes and the plans that he said would be fulfilled in Isaiah 54 and Psalm 87 and a million other places in the Old Testament. And if you're taking that foundation and you're replacing it with something else, drastic steps need to be taken. Because, chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We have to be careful with teachings like this, sure, but we also should not neglect them or pretend that they don't exist. Paul has stern words for people who remove Christ as the foundation of the church. He has stern words for people who break the fellowship of Christ by disrupting the church. He has strong words even around the table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about if anybody eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ, that they eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And again, these things are not comfortable for us to talk about. But what he is saying there is not saying, you know, discern the body and blood of Christ because the bread and the wine turns into the body and the blood of Christ. He is using the body of Christ in the same way that he does everywhere. This is the body of Christ, us together. We are his body. And if we are disrupting that, if we are doing things to divide that, if we are doing things to supplant that fellowship, that foundation of the church, and we come to his table, we are eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. We need to take this seriously. The church is serious business. And understand that he means what he says here. Nobody can lay a foundation other than the one that has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if you are trying, if you hold something of your identity, so hold something of your Christian identity or of your identity in the place, in the foundational place where Jesus himself belongs, then Paul has strict warnings for you. All right, as we come to the table of the Lord here, and we've had the stern warnings and the stern talk that Paul does give to us, we need to also recognize that the church has for centuries called this table the Eucharist, which is the Thanksgiving meal. If we are in Christ, if we have that foundation in our hearts, if we have that foundation of where we are recognizing that Christ is in the face of my brother and sister in Christ as well, then we come to the table in rejoicing, understanding that this is the time that we commune with a holy God who invites us to be with him, invites us to be at his table as his children with the other members of his body. So, we need to take his words seriously, but we also need to take his words about rejoicing seriously as well.